We are grateful to the Lord for giving us this opportunity. We are grateful to your pastor. I just gotten to know Brother Ron and Sister Carolyn just very briefly. We've met in a couple of conferences. We met in St. Louis this last spring, and he very kindly asked, I guess it was through Larry Dean, I had an opportunity to write an article for the Sovereign Grace Messenger a while back earlier this year, and just have welcomed us with open arms. And we're kind of newcomers around these parts and around the fellowship of Sovereign Grace Baptists. We just deeply appreciate this opportunity. And we thank the Lord for all of you, for your prayers for us as we go forward, hoping, desiring, praying that the Lord would open the way for us to join the rest of World Team Papua, including Brother Trevor Johnson, who recruited us, and we'll tell that story maybe later on, maybe part of our presentation, or maybe just share that with some of you, how the Lord opened that door and pushed us forward through open doors, and Brother Johnson was instrumental in that, and we got to meet with them earlier this year in Indonesia. So we're just grateful, and we thank you. It's a joy to be here, and we'll share more of our story this afternoon, and hope to see you all at dinner. And thanks for dinner, and all this. So let's turn together to God's Word, to the 9th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Roman Christians, Romans chapter 9. Beginning at verse 6. Now, we think of this as a high theological passage. I say we, most believers. This is deep stuff, we might say. This is hard on the head. It requires deep thinking, but you've been instructed, and your pastor said, and I began to tremble when he said, I'm going to be teaching through this passage shortly. And I said, oh dear, they're going to get the better account. And so, but you will already know, or you will know, and I hope that it's clear to you today that this passage is a missionary passage. Now, it is profound and awesome truth, and it is that which we cannot get our minds around in a very large sense, and really that's part of the point here, is that God's thoughts are higher than ours. But this is a passage that calls us to missions, and it is a passage that holds forth the promise of God's awesome and sovereign grace toward those who have no hope, who are apart from His mercy, completely unsavable. And that's just been a theme that the Lord's been I believe, opening up to me in the Scriptures, and I've tried to share it over the last few months as we've been on the road, that God does not save people who are difficult to be saved. God saves people who can't be saved and who could never be saved if He were not God. And that's tremendously good news when you come to understand that you're an unsavable person. So today, what I would pray is that the Lord would open all of our hearts to see, first of all, that our condition apart from God's awesome grace, no matter what our claims might be, is an impossible position. That we stand without hope in ourselves, in our background, in our ability to choose. We stand completely without any hope before a holy and sovereign God. And also, and I guess there is a but here, it's the but God of Ephesians 2, but God saves those who have no hope. And so if you have any confidence in yourself, then you're in deep trouble today. But if you are looking to Christ, then here's a note of celebration. And not only so, but a call to serve the Lord and to extend His word, starting out from the pew where you sit and the home where you live and the church where God has brought you together and into this great city and into this great country and to the ends of the earth. Well, that's an introduction to my introduction. But you'll pardon me, let's go ahead and read together, if you would follow along as I read from God's Word, beginning, it's hard always to know, when you read Romans and you read these epistles, where do you start? The best starting point is chapter 1, verse 1, but we're not going to do that today. So we're going to begin at verse 6 of Romans chapter 9. This is the Word of God. Not as though the Word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power unto thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith unto Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. May God bless his holy word to our hearts, opening our hearts to his word. Amen. We preach the gospel to the nations, because God makes his glory known in this way, by saving by pure grace those he has chosen through faith alone in Christ alone. God delights in saving undeserving sinners. God delights in choosing without any constraint or obligation those he will show awesome mercy to, giving them his promise, calling them out of darkness and sin and death into the light of forgiveness through faith in Jesus, to be his own beloved people. Our Father delights in turning his enemies into his children. This is his joy. This is how he receives glory, is that he transforms those who could never be saved. Now, when Paul writes this letter, this epistle to the Roman Christians, he has been confronted with a question. And this question takes many forms, but it's really one question. And it is the question, how is it that Gentiles, and you need to understand what Gentiles means. Gentiles means non-Jews, okay? But what does that mean to a Jew in the New Testament time? What does it mean to a Hebrew throughout the Old Testament? What's a Gentile? A Gentile is a member of a and the word means nations, or individuals belonging to nations. It's the very same word that the Lord uses, and let's take a look at it in the Great Commission. He says in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Now, first of all, he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." That therefore is therefore a reason. It has to do with Jesus' authority, with his power, which means his authority and his ability, both. "Is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." And the word nations in the Greek word is ethne, the plural. And it means the people groups of the world, or the individuals belonging to those people groups. And it is the word that is commonly used. The Hebrew word is goy. It is those foreign nations. And when you say foreign nowadays, that's considered to be a word that people don't use a lot. It's kind of politically incorrect. So some people, it carries an overtone of a negative sound to it. You say other, or you say in Indonesian. I'm just picking up just a very, very few Indonesian words. Just a very few. I'll tell you about a sentence in Indonesia I learned from Alethea, Trevor's little girl who's now 5. I learned this Indonesian sentence from her, but I'll tell you about that later. It's not appropriate. It's okay, but it's later. But in Indonesian, we say bangsa-bangsa lain, which means other. Bangsa-bangsa is nations, and lain is other. And that's the word that we use to say Gentiles, other people. But it's not just other, it's foreign in the sense of they're not us. And not just foreign, but it's the word that is used often in the Old Testament, translated heathen. So it doesn't just mean different, it means those godless nations. How is it that those godless heathen foreigners can be saved while most Jewish people, that is, religious people, people who try to keep God's law, how is it that most of them are lost? Now, you're going to beg the question of, do they really try to keep God's law in their hearts? That's part of the point that Paul says in Romans. But the question he's being asked is this. Why are you declaring to them salvation and to us good folks, people like us, you're declaring judgment? How is it that they can be saved? Now remember that when the Apostle Paul was seized by the Romans in Jerusalem, there was going to be a riot because it was already starting. Because there was a rumor that he had brought a Gentile into the temple. And Paul began, he said to the Roman general, he said, "May I please speak to these people?" And he spoke to the general in Greek, which was the language of the educated. In Indonesian, it's Indonesian. And hardly anybody speaks Indonesian at home, but that's the language of the educated. In Papua New Guinea, which is the other side of the island, it's English. It's what you learn when you go to school. Well, it was Greek. And the commander says, "You speak Greek? I thought you were that Egyptian terrorist." I'm paraphrasing, you understand? Telling the story. And Paul said, "I'm a Hebrew. I'm a Jew. From Tarsus, no mean city." And so he begins to share with the people in the Hebrew tongue. He speaks to them and he tells them the story of how he encountered Jesus. And you know, when he says to them that Jesus is the Messiah, there's no record that they respond negatively. Now, I think they were uncomfortable, perhaps, but it doesn't say that. But when he says, and he said to me, I will send you to the Gentiles, the riot starts all over again, redoubled. This was the question Paul was always confronted with. How can you preach to Gentiles? Why are you proclaiming our Messiah, if that's, you say he's our Messiah, why are you proclaiming, and many of those who did receive Christ, but they had that question, they were from that Jewish background, and they were saying this very question, why are you proclaiming our Messiah to the godless nations and inviting the heathen to be saved? Now, brothers and sisters, this is not just academic history. This same question is being asked today, not by Jewish Christians, but a very similar question. People today who think of themselves as good, decent, religious people are sometimes offended by the very idea that they, despite the fact that they come from good people, they hold the good traditional values. You know, they're conservative. And they're upright. And you know, we used to say don't smoke and don't drink and don't chew, that one, you know? And they think that they're doing their best to be good Christians. They would tell you that. Perhaps you're saying that today, in which case this isn't just a missionary sermon. This is about your soul. And they're very offended by the idea that they might be lost, whereas a gross sinner who engages in all kinds of unmentionable wickedness. You know what Paul says to the Corinthians when he says, and such were some of you. The very kind of thing that's going on in our country today that's being lifted up and exalted, that, and it was in the Roman Empire. The Roman emperors themselves were engaging in this kind of behavior. And Paul is saying, some who were in that category, some who were worshiping idols, and people today say, how can a man who was bound to the service of the evil one? You see, when the first missionaries went into Papua, they found people that were worshiping evil spirits. They weren't worshiping a kind of an idea of the Creator, you know, they really didn't understand. They were worshiping the devil. A God who demanded the sacrifice of children who trespassed on the holy land of this demonic temple. That was the life they lived. And the missionaries said, we need to go take them the gospel. And there were some who said then, and there are some who say now, they're not worthy. And you're saying us good people, you know, look at their lives. What about the good people here who need just a little more help? They might say. A person who's a follower of a false prophet. Do we care about their salvation? There's a billion of them today who follow a false prophet. That false prophet's influence is far wider than the small number who actually do terrorist activities. In Indonesia, Islam is mostly a folk religion. People go and they do their, you know, they might get at 4 o'clock in the morning, the alarm goes off, and when you're in Bandung on the island of Java, which is much more Muslim than Papua, at 4:15 you hear the muezzin calling out over the loudspeaker in Arabic, which nobody understands, to wake up and get to prayer, and before he's about 2 minutes into his song, and you're wide awake, and you think, well, it's going to be going on for another 5 minutes, then the mosque down the street starts in with theirs, and the one next door, their timing is all off. But it's just, quote, their religion. But there's a billion people who follow the false prophet. Are they worthy to be saved? Absolutely not. Does God intend to save millions of them? According to this Bible, he does, and some people find that appalling, or at least alarming. Why would it be that God could save those people, and yet you're telling me that I need salvation? Or what about the American or the European who's denied God altogether? He's grown up in a culture that is like the high culture of the ancient Romans, where many of them said, we don't believe in the old gods anymore. It's just a ceremony. It's just a patriotic celebration thing that we do, but we don't believe in that. And yet Paul said, I'm taking the gospel to those people because they're every bit as lost as you say they are, but God only saves those who are every bit as lost. The question then, why do we send missionaries to the nations? It's the same question as the question, why do we approach the pagans in Mechanicsville, Virginia? Why do we talk to our loved ones about Jesus? Why do we call self-satisfied religious people to turn from their sin when they don't think they have any? And frankly, it doesn't look like to us like they're very bad. Really? And yet we tell them that they must turn and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same question as the question, how are people saved? Who are the chosen people of God? The entire book of Romans is written to answer this question. Paul confronts it in the very opening words of the book. And you can turn there if you'd like. I've got them printed out in my notes. I don't need to turn. But it's Romans chapter 1, verse 1. The very beginning of the book, he deals with the question of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name. And then in verse 16 he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The short answer to the question, why missions, is because of the gospel, because of what the gospel is. The longer answer is because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That's the answer to why missions. And that's what Paul is teaching us in this ninth chapter. He is showing us that confidence in the flesh, confidence in ancestry, confidence in I'm a Jew because, as they kept saying to John the Baptist and then to our Lord himself, I'm Abraham's child, is an entirely hopeless claim. And not only that, but confidence in I'm good folks and I come from good folks is an entirely empty hope. But that God chooses to be merciful on whom he will be merciful. And in the place where there is no hope, where people have already been rejected, not just people have rejected God, not just that, but where God has rejected them, God will save. You see, today, this happens, Brother Ron, you know this. People come into our Sovereign Grace churches, and they're already saying, I'm not going to tell anybody, but I'm beyond hope. And I want to tell you today, beyond hope is exactly where you need to be for God to save you, because it's the only kind of people he saves. You see, this good news is, we read this ninth chapter of Romans, and we get into debates with our Arminian friends who just don't get it. And I'm going to do a little debating. But brothers and sisters, this is good hope. This is good news. God saves the impossible to be saved. The cannibal in New Guinea. the person who's mixing, who can't figure out whether they want to be a pagan or an atheist in China, whose government breathes down your neck the minute you get five people together to study the Bible. They're still persecuting people. Make no mistake about it. Persecution by communist government still takes place in the world, at least in two places, in North Korea and in China, which is one of our biggest trading partners. We do lots of business with those folks. And everybody wants to get along. They get along with the Taiwanese now. When we were in Taipei, there were all these... I was startled. I didn't know it was the case. Because it's Taiwan, Republic of China. They still claim to be the government of all China. They still claim that. But it's a formality. You get in the airport, there's all these flights to Beijing and Tianjin and Kowloon and all these places in China. They go back and forth. They're doing great business. And they work together to exploit the workers in China, the Taiwanese and the Chinese. Don't make any mistake about it. The only thing that they want is the freedom to persecute Christians. I'm sorry. And they'll get along with anybody. But the church is flourishing. Because God is saving unsavable people in the heart of darkness. Well, I get ahead of myself. The ultimate answer, why do we send missionaries, is this: to make God's glory known. It's also the ultimate answer to how is it that you think that we can go preach in a prison or a rescue mission where people are drunk and they're addicts. And one missionary in a rescue mission said to me, David, because I had a drug addict in the church where I was pastoring, he said, David, you do know how you can tell when a drug addict is lying, don't you? I said, help me. He said, when their lips are moving. People who lie for, and you say, I preach in there, they're just going to all, you know, that's a place where you never do that thing that they do where but if you ever thought you'd have folks raise their hand, you won't do it there because they all raise their hands. There's no hope! And yet, God saves. Why is that? Why do we preach in places like that? And the ultimate answer is this: to make God's glory known. That's how God glorifies himself. Well, let's look at the text. Objection number one. If salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, then what about God's ancient promise to Israel? That's verse 6 is going to answer that. Verse 6 through verse 9 is what we're going to look at. Let me read that, and then I'll get back to what's he talking about here. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, he goes back to the story, the account, the history. You, boys and girls, you understand, whenever we say story and we talk about the Bible, it doesn't mean it's just a story. It means the true story, what happened, okay? But he goes back to that account, that history, of how Abraham, God promised Abraham a son. He promised him that he would be the father of not just a multitude, but when he said, your name will no longer be Avram, which is high father, but your name will be Abraham, which means father of a multitude. But he said, because you will be the father of a multitude of nations, not just lots and lots of people, but a multitude of nations. And then, so Abraham's, you're going to have a son, and your son's going to have sons, and your people will fill the earth. Well, it doesn't happen. And it doesn't happen, and it doesn't happen, and it doesn't happen. And they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting. And what we often do when we wait on God is we quit waiting on God. Because we think it's time to do something. So Abraham and his wife cook up this scheme. Abraham is going to take Hagar, Sarah's maid, and he's going to have a son by her. You say, that sounds sinful. That's because it was. Your sounder is going pretty well there. It was a terrible idea. But they did, and so Abraham had a son. And a number of years later, about 13 years later, 12 or 13 years later, God said, the Lord came and he revealed himself to Abraham. And he made this promise, I'm coming back in 1 year and Sarah will have a son. And Sarah laughed. Now he'd already, when he changed Abraham's name to Abraham, father of a multitude, he changed Sarah's name to Sarah, which means princess. He appointed her the princess. She is the queen of the people of God. From her is going to come the seed of the promise, from Abraham's wife, not from his concubine. And so Isaac is born, and it's impossible, folks. It couldn't happen. Abraham was 100, she was 90. Not going to happen. Physically impossible, but it happened anyway because God can do whatever God does. And so there's a distinction between the son who was born the natural way and whose conception involved sin, and the son who's born as a result of the promise. That's the point he's making here. Now, so the objection that is implied here is that Paul's relating to is, what about God's ancient promise? Because the Israelites are rejecting Jesus when Paul's writing this letter. So what about that? Well, notice Paul the Apostle, and that means he is the Holy Spirit-inspired representative of Jesus Christ. There aren't any today. And a lot of the people who call themselves apostles, and sometimes in missions they use the phrase apostolic ministry, and they mean going into a nation for the first time. Fine, it's a technical. I would rather not use the term because I think it creates confusion. But people who call themselves apostles, they actually mean this. They mean, I'm the Holy Spirit-inspired representative of Jesus Christ. That's what they mean. Don't listen to them. The apostles, we have their word. It's the New Testament. Okay? That's the apostolic testimony. There isn't any other. Notice that, because it's important, because the way Paul answers this question with divine authority is not the way, any of the ways that people tend to answer this question. Paul does not say that, well, the Jews are saved because all sincere followers of any religion or all sincere followers of the Abrahamic religions, the people who came from Abraham. And so they say the Western, the Middle Eastern religions, you know, somehow that's special. He didn't say that. The plain teaching of the New Testament is that religion, including the belief that there is one God, religion is futile without Jesus Christ. In fact, it's not only futile, it is offensive to God. Paul also does not say that there's another way for the Jews to be saved, or there was another way for them to be saved in the Old Testament or some other time. He has already made it clear that Abraham was justified, made right in God's sight through faith in Christ who was yet to come. And so was every other Old Testament believer. They were saved through faith because of Jesus. They were not saved any other way. There's never been another plan. There never will be another plan. There's not another plan for a different or separate plan for the Jewish people. God's not going to save Israel in the future in a different way. Paul, in fact, straightforwardly recognizes that the majority of ethnic Israelites, of those who trace their ancestry back to Father Abraham, the majority had rejected Jesus. So what does he say? Well, he says, starts out verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has taken none effect. That is, this doesn't, the fact that most of the Jews are lost having rejected Jesus, and there's a multitude of Gentiles coming in through faith in Jesus, that doesn't nullify the promise. It doesn't set the promise aside. And why is that? It is because they are not all Israel which are of Israel. In other words, not everyone who was a part of physical, national, ethnic Israel is a part of the true Israel of God. Not everyone who says, I'm a Hebrew, is a part of the chosen people to whom the promises were made. God's promises to His people, which are many, are not nullified by the turning away of so much of the people from God. In fact, God's promises to the church in the New Testament, which are many, are not nullified by the fact that much, perhaps most, of the visible church, that which is called by the name of Jesus, and I hope, brothers and sisters, that whenever we hear that there's a church called by the name of Jesus and that it's gone one further step either toward or into apostasy, I hope that we don't go, well, that's them. Because they have the name of the Lord on their door. And we should be praying and weeping that they will repent. Like the prophets prayed for Israel to repent. Come to Christ. But you see, the fact that that's happened and is happening does not mean, well, God promised the church that He would, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So, you know, well, I guess that promise... No, that promise is true. It's holding true. Because not every member, in the sense of enrolled in a church, is a member, or which in the sense of a body part, which is what the word member really means. It's a piece of your body. That's what it originally meant. Doesn't mean that you're part, you know, you have an American Express card, or you have a ticket to get in the National Geographic Museum. It, you know, I'm a member. No, it means you're a body part. But you see, not everyone who's enrolled is a true member of the body of Christ. Not everyone who accepts a Christian identity. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Brother Trevor comes to Sentani to do his, where we're going to be, the city, where the Bible college where I'll be teaching is in the base of operations of the missionaries. It's where the airfield is, the airport, where General MacArthur staged the invasion of the Philippines from. And the mission agencies are all there. He comes to town. And when he comes to town, because Trevor doesn't know the meaning of the word rest, he does evangelistic work. He takes the students out. He said, I can't confront Muslims, but I can talk to Papuans who claim to be Christians, and the Papuans can talk to, because they're Indonesian citizens, they can talk to Muslims. But they go to a Papuan rally, and they're having a political rally. Down with, you know, the government, we want to be Papuans, you know, all this. And they pass out tracts, gospel messages. And somebody yells at them, we're Papuan, we're Christians already, go away. Does that ever sound familiar? But you see, not everyone who says, I'm part of a Christian culture. When I was growing up, young people, you don't believe this, but when I was growing up, it was assumed that if you celebrated Christmas and you lived in America and you weren't a Jew, then you were a Christian. You know, that's the way it was. And actually, I thank God that isn't the case anymore. We've cleared that up. And because you're not. Just because grandma's taking you to church since you were, you know, my pastor said in a shoebox. Probably your grandma didn't put you in a shoe. That was back then. But it doesn't mean you're a Christian. It doesn't mean that the Nazis came to Papa Tin Boom's watchmaking shop and they were hiding Jews and they came and took them all away. But before they did, Papa Tin Boom's pastor came and he said, Mr. Tin Boom, you hide these Jews, you can't do that. We're going to all get in trouble. The whole church could be attacked by these Nazis. And he left, and Corrie Ten Boom said to her father, she said, Papa, how can a man who's a Christian, he's in the church, he's a pastor, how can he act like that? And Papa Tin Boom said, Corrie, he said, just because the mouse is in the cookie jar, it doesn't make him a cookie. Well, note this. Paul has this noted. Physical descent from Abraham, being of the natural seed of Abraham, never at any time, ever, ever, not just now, never made anyone an heir to the promise of God. God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of a multitude of nations. I've heard somewhere, I don't know where, that interpreted as, well, multitude of nations, well, you know, there's the Jews and there's the Arabs and there's the Moabites and they're all descended from Abraham. I guess the Moabites were from Lot. But, you know, all those, you know, all those people, because he had another wife. And Paul specifically points out the Ishmaelites, who, by the way, may or may not be the Arabs. People think that they're the Arabs. It's only in the Quran where it says the Arabs are Ishmaelites. That's neither here nor there. But from the very beginning, God refuses to acknowledge Abraham's natural son as the son of the promise. Instead, he made the promises to come through Isaac, who was born not out of a human plan. See, the point is not that they did a sinful thing. The point is that they planned it. He was the son of the flesh. Rather, Isaac was born as a result of God's sovereign. That is, he didn't. Nobody made him do it. Nobody earned it. God didn't have to do it, and God had the power to do it and to make it come true. God's sovereign promise. That Isaac was the result of God doing that which was impossible. Now the application then is not only this, it is this, but it's not only this, that it's not who you're related to or not related to, your connection to a great person, or even to the visible people of God, that none of that is a guarantee that you're saved. That if you say you're a Christian because you were born into a Christian family, or you think that your children are God's, that they belong to God in a way that other people's children don't belong to God because they're your children, so therefore they're, you know, just, you know, we can coast now because, you know, we when they were born, we said, Lord, you know, and you should say, Lord, they're yours, because they are. They belong to Him, but they are not necessarily saved because they're ours. And that to think that is an empty hope. But it's not only that. It's not only that negative. It's also this, that the miraculous work of God in fulfillment of the promises of God, given in the Word of God, received by faith in the Word of God, that miraculous work is absolutely necessary. And human effort and human determination and human cleverness is always tied up with sin. Paul's established that in the first part of the book, and it counts for less than nothing. And those who are the children of the promises of God, those who come to God through His mercy, promised in Christ, in fulfillment of the promises that God made to Jesus, that all whom the Father has given to Him will come to Him and never be lost. The children of God who are saved through the preaching of Christ and of Christ crucified for sinners, they are the ones who are the fulfillment of the ancient promise to Abraham that his seed would be as the sands on the shore and the stars in the sky. Why do we go to the ends of the earth? Well, Trevor said, tomorrow they're going to have you teach Sunday school. I said, okay. Trevor said, oh no, I'll translate. I said, I thought maybe you would. I said, well, you guys were starting on Abraham today in Sunday school. This was Sunday afternoon. We're going to have Sunday school again on Monday because the new guys in town. We're in the village, out in the middle of absolutely nowhere. And so I got up to speak on Monday afternoon, and there were some adults there. And there's the old man in the, somewhere over here, gray hair. And I found out he was a Papuan evangelist. He was from the highland people, the Dani. He'd been working in the highlands, in the lowlands, all of his life, going to the people of the swamps, people who are not like his. They're as foreign to him as they are to us. But he'd been down there, worked with Don Richardson, the Peace Child story. He was connected with those folks, the Sawi. He's 15 years older than me anyway. He was sitting there and listening. And I told boys and girls the story of Abraham and about that family that God said they would be like the stars in the sky. And Trevor translated a lot. I don't know what he said because he went on. And I said, they're like the sand along the shore of the river. and Trevor translated some more. And I said, boys and girls, wherever I go in the world, and I'm thinking, I am in the middle of absolute nowhere. I'm in the middle, somewhere in the middle of the island of New Guinea. And if we were to all die, it wouldn't make the evening news. Nobody knows where we are. You know, I'm really in the middle of nowhere. And these people, it's an advance for them to be living not in trees, but in 5-foot houses made of sticks. They have absolutely no technology at all. They never even had metal of any kind until just recently when they traded for it. And I said, wherever I go in the world, because I said, brothers and I said, boys and girls, this promise that God made to Abraham, it's a promise that comes true by all the people who come to Jesus. They're part of that family. All the people who believe in God's Son Jesus, that promise God made to Abraham so long ago, but God's making that promise come true. And I said, wherever I go in the world, I find my family. And Trevor translated, and he translated, and he translated. I know he was adding some stuff. But apparently he quoted me. Because when we got done, the old man got up, and he started praying. And Trevor said, he said, Mr. Bimber is praying, thank you, God, for these men who've come to our country to find their family. And then Trevor said, he's praying for you, David. He's praying that the Lord will give you long life and good health so you come back and help us. Why do we go to the unlikeliest of places? In Indonesia or in Richmond? Why do we tell them about Jesus? We do it for this reason. We're looking for our family. Such a notion is profoundly offensive to those whose heart is set on the things of this world. I know who my family is, and it's not those people. But it is the promise of God who chooses and calls and saves sinners. But then, Paul goes one more step. He goes to the next generation of the Genesis account. And here's what he says. Verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. But he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Old Matthew Poole says, this verse, how does he put it? This text striketh Pelagianism below the fifth rib. In other words, that philosophy that says people can decide, they have a will, and God will honor whatever you pick, and you can do it if you just want to. Pelagius was a preacher back in Rome, and he heard the great Augustine say, Lord, give what you command, and command what you will. And Plato says, that's terrible. We need to have a moral reformation. He was a very strict man. He was a very charming man. He was a brilliant preacher. And Pelagius said, you decide, you change your mind, you make the decision for God. Everything is up to you. And old Matthew Poole says, this verse shoots that in the heart. Because it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, the first story account about Isaac and Ishmael, that appeals to our sensibilities, especially as Americans. Because we, you know, we kind of like the idea. It's not where you were born or who you were born to. We were down at Jamestown. Was that yesterday or the day before? We took a break and went to Jamestown. Never been there. And we had one of the reenactor ladies, and she was talking to us as though we were indentured servants come over on the ship. And she said, now you're feeling down now. But she said, you know, you're going to work off your 7 years as an indentured servant. You think you're nothing. But you're going to be so tough, and you're going to learn so much, and you will eventually get a little plot of ground of your own. And she said, in 100, 200, some hundred years from now, people, the richest man in Virginia will look back, and he will trace his ancestry back to you, an indentured servant, because you didn't care where you came from. Your father had nothing back in England, but you made it happen. We like that as Americans. This is my ancestry, not my history. You know, the fact that I'm Danish is not going to really be a bad thing, you know. My mother's side, I go back to the colonial. But it doesn't matter because it's, you know, we like that. We kind of like that. But this verse here that says, oh, no, no, it's not about you as an individual and what you can do. It isn't about your ancestry, it's about you. It isn't about your ancestry, it's about God. It isn't about you either. Not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even our father Isaac. Isaac and Ishmael were half-brothers. Ishmael was the child of a slave woman. But Isaac was the son of the woman that God had called princess. But Jacob and Esau, they had the same mom and the same dad. In fact, they were twins. But this was the hard part for Paul's readers, and it's really hard for us, independent-minded, I-can-do-it, can-do Americans. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works. God made a choice between these two children. Not based on their behavior or anything at all in them, not based on anything that he saw that they would do, but based only on his good pleasure. The emphasis is not of works. The contrast is not something else in them that might have distinguished them. No, the contrast, he doesn't say, but of their hearts. It wasn't of their works, but of their heart. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, but of their decision, or even because of their foreseen. He doesn't say any of that. He says, but of him who calleth. But of him that calleth. It's but of God. God reserves the right to call sinful human beings to himself. Aren't you glad? God chooses. That's what election means. It means a choice. That's the word election. So, but somebody says, I believe in election, but I don't believe that, you know, it's just God choosing. Well, you don't believe in election because that's what the word means. It just means election. When you go to the polls, if you're going to go to the polls and you vote, you made a choice. That's what it means. So you make a choice. God made a choice. Not based on what we deserved, but based on his mercy. Now, we speak of an outward and general call. God calls to all people, to all nations, through the proclaiming of his word. But there is an inward, effectual, heart-changing call. Through his Holy Spirit, God works in the hearts of those he chooses. But he always uses that outward call. He always uses that gospel as the means that he empowers to touch hearts. And so here's the point. If God calls because he is merciful, then we must preach and do so indiscriminately to all people everywhere, because God's mercy is not limited by national boundaries. It's not limited by religious background. It's not limited by the natural receptivity of the heart. Because if it were, then there would be no hope, because nobody has a receptive heart. Let's grant for a moment. If old Pelagius is right, you choose God. If that was the case, God just All we have is God's just going to honor your free will. Let's grant for a moment that were the case. But then what if nobody said yes? Let me tell you, folks, do you understand what the Bible says? That's exactly what's happened. Nobody said yes. Those who believe that people are naturally pretty good, or that people have enough free will, or there's something in them to enable them to contribute in some way. I don't even want to finish this whole sentence. Those, they might say that some people are more savable than others. Some, you know, they're just more receptive. Some, they've been brought up better. Some have good traditions. I mean, it's better to have a tradition where you say honor your parents and don't steal from your neighbors than a tradition that says go out and take whatever you can. Some have a religion they can fall back on. But hear me carefully, God does not depend on such things to save sinners, and sinners remain untransformed by mere influence. God rather shows mercy on whom he chooses to show mercy. Now the Pharisees, believe it or not, they had a theory of predestination. They really did. They believed in predestination. But here was their theory. The Gentiles, this is from one of the rabbis, the Gentiles are ordained to hell, but Israel unto life. That was their theory. And let me tell you something. A lot of folks believe that today, even a lot of folks who might not call themselves sovereign grace people, they believe in that. But he goes to the story of Pharaoh, and I won't read the passage again, but he tells us that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and the word Pharaoh just means the king of Egypt, but he's talking about the one who was king at the time that Moses said, let my people go. Might have been Ramses II. Doesn't matter. Great king, powerful king. Pharaoh was raised up by God to be brought down. He was ordained to destruction, but not because he was a Gentile. Not because he was more deserving of punishment than others, although he was plenty deserving. But because God, in his righteous judgment, had determined to harden him in the sin of his own heart. So God decides not only who he shows mercy to, but also whom he hardens. In this, God is perfectly just, and he does the sinner, the hardened sinner, no wrong. But notice this. It doesn't say, well, I didn't put that in there, what it doesn't say. It doesn't say God arbitrarily picks some people who are could go either way to go up, and some people who could go either way to go down. That's not what it says. Now we can talk about superlapsarianism and all that all day long, but here's what it says. It says God hardens and God shows mercy. Those are things you do, or that rather only God can do, but those are things that are done to sinners. They're not people that are done to neutrals. God, mercy is something that you show to people who need mercy. They need forgiveness, not just favor. It isn't merely the word favor, it is the word mercy. And hardening, if you were good and you were hardened, well then you'd be really hardened and good. These are things that are done to sinners, in which the Lord says, have it your way, and I'm going to pour out on you judgment, but you say, oh, that just makes me mad. God's mean to me. And then God pours out, and one commentator said, and it was, I forget how it was worded, but it was to the effect of this. There are folks to whom God pours out good things, and it just makes them harder. Maybe you were like that once. God must really love me. I must be wonderful, because look at all the good things that are happening to me. I just have good luck. And so even blessings harden until the sinner is broken to recognize he's offended holy God. But mercy is kindness showed to those who are not merely undeserving, but to those who deserve the opposite. Mercy is something that you show to a criminal. And that's what we are. We have to be not just given a new and special life or whatever, some of the phraseology that they've used in the last 100 years to describe what it means to be a Christian. You're going to get hope, you're going to get peace, you're going to get joy, you're going to get meaning. You are. But But that's not what your greatest need is. Your greatest need is mercy. Now, because you've been shown mercy, you have peace and joy. Because you've been shown mercy by an awesomely merciful God, you have meaning and purpose. And it's just no big deal to go to Indonesia. And frankly, it's not that I don't think we're doing much. Our kids are grown. Somebody like Trevor and Teresa and Paul and Trish and so many others that take their little babies into those jungles. Why do they do so? Why do they do what we're doing now? Run all over the country. I can't imagine. For the first 2,000 miles of our trip, we had a cat with us that we were trying to give away. He was 15. I had him all my life. I always lie. I just couldn't put him down. So we found somebody to take. And his new owner, I don't think, is a believer, but I'm not worried about the cat in that regard. But I'm saying, what if we had babies carrying all over the country? Why do they do that? I mean, why do they say, oh, I just really, really, really want to do this so much? And it's not that they do it because I've got to, but I want to go and be a missionary. Therefore, I will travel all over America with my babies. Why do they do that? They do it out of joy. They do it because they have been shown incredible, amazing mercy. We are saved because we need to be saved because we're sinners under judgment. So Paul reminds us that God is just and righteous and doing what he pleases because he is God. He's not answerable to us. He's not obligated to our standards of fairness, which would condemn us if they were rightly applied. But rather, God shows mercy. Now then, your pastor told me that you're kind and you love the Word of God and not to watch the clock. So I'm watching it, but I'm just watching it. But we come to Hosea. Paul concludes, he doesn't conclude, I quit reading at the point in which he quotes from Hosea. And he's now said, I just expounded, but I didn't read the verses up through verse 23, in which he says that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, verse 24, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And then he says, as he saith in Hosea. And he quotes from Hosea 2:23 and then from Hosea 1:10. I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now, what's this about and why this quote? Well, Hosea, as you may know, is the prophet of the broken heart. And God sets him up to have a broken heart. God is going to give instruction. You see, we really have this wrong. And those of us who teach sometimes get it wrong. God does not simply teach, and in his word, God does not simply teach by instruction and precept, but also he uses that which he brings into the lives of his people. And God often uses broken hearts. And so Hosea begins, and I'm going to go through this quickly, but I want you to see this story and what an awesome piece of good news it is. This broken-hearted prophet. In chapter 1, it says, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea. Now that starts out exactly like any other prophet. Here is an inspired word come from God to a prophet. This, in other words, what is about to be followed is part of Holy Scripture. This is God's word. But then we have the beginning of the word by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms. Now, what he says to Hosea is, I want you to go marry a loose woman. And she's going to have children of whoredoms. That is to say, you're not going to know whose kids they are. Because I'm going to have you marry someone who you can't depend on. And why is that? He says, because for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. And what God is saying here is, I'm going to have you experience in a way what I'm experiencing with Israel, my people. Hosea is a prophet. This is extremely important. Hosea is a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. You will recall that after King Solomon died, his faithless son Rehoboam took over, and Rehoboam was not only not a very godly man, but Rehoboam was also a political fool. And Rehoboam ended up losing half the kingdom. The northern tribes seceded. And it is said they are in rebellion. When that part of the word of God was written, they are in Israel is in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And I'm just putting aside, Israel, physical Israel, the Jewish people, the Jewish religion, is in rebellion against the true Messiah, the house of David, the heir, the son of David, Jesus Christ, to this day. And that's just the truth. But the northern tribes rebelled against God's anointed. They rebelled against the ordained worship that was in Jerusalem because they wanted political freedom and they thought their taxes were too high. We'll just leave that. But they then went through a succession of kings. They did not have a single king who taught them to worship the Lord. And they went down and down and down for 300 years, and they became more and more ungodly, and the Lord sent them prophets. But the Lord said, I love these people. These are the children of Ephraim, that is, they are the descendants of Joseph, who you recall was God's favorite in the book of Genesis. Now the promise was given to Judah, but Joseph is the special guy we all look up to. These are his descendants. And the Israelites went down and down and down, and God sends the prophet Hosea to them, and he says to Hosea, your life's going to be a lesson. You're going to marry this woman, and you're going to love her, and she's going to cheat on you. And there are children that are born, and the first child he calls Jezreel, because he's going to avenge what the king of Israel had done in a battle in Jezreel. I won't even go into that. But the second child is a daughter, and her name is Lo Ruhama, which means no mercy. And then the third child is a son, and his name is Lo Ami, which means not people mine, not my people. And here's what God says. Israel is not my people anymore. I'm not going to show them mercy anymore. And then he says, but in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, in that place it will be said, you are the people of God. Now what's going on? Well, the story continues. And Gomer, Hosea's wife, just goes, and she leaves him finally, and she takes up with her lovers, and he goes by every day, and he takes stuff, and he puts it by her door. And she thinks it's gifts from her lovers. And God says, that's like Israel. I poured out blessings on them, and they thought it was from their false gods. And I showed them mercy. And they hated me. And they cheated on me with false gods. People who were called by my name. Verse 12, it said, and then he says, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees. Chapter 2. Whereof she said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given unto me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And then he says, but there's going to come a day when I'm going to draw her back to me. And in chapter 3, Hosea tells a story. He says, God told me, go love her again. And he said, I went and I saw Gomer in the marketplace. She was ruined. Nobody wanted her. And she was on a slave block. And so I bought her. And I took her out in the country. And I said, honey, you're going to live with me. You're going to stay with me. He said, verse 2 of chapter 3, I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver. That's half the price of a good slave. And for a homer of barley and half a homer of barley. And I said to her, thou shalt abide for me for many days, and thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, and so I also will be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. And afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. He says this, he says, Israel, I'm going to bring these people, I'm going to win people from out of these tribes, and they're going to seek the Messiah in the latter days. And you know what happened to Israel? In the year 722, the Assyrians came in and they wiped them out, took them away. There were a few who remained in the land. They ended up intermarrying with pagans. They became the Samaritans, but the vast majority of the Israelites were carried away, never to be heard from again. We refer to it as the 10 lost tribes. Now, there are members of the 10 lost tribes who remain, who went to Jerusalem and who were loyal to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And out of that, there were members of the tribes, including Anna, who's there when Jesus is born, after he comes after Bethlehem. And there's this old woman in the temple, and she's of the tribe of Asher. So she's from one of the 10 tribes. But there were some that never left. But those that were exiled, they disappeared. You know what happened to them? They became Gentiles. And here's what Paul says in chapter 11. He says that the Israelites, and I won't go into it, but he says in chapter 11 that the Israelites have been rejected so that they can be brought back. But they're going to come in the same way that that the Gentiles did as Gentiles. And he's not just talking about the 10 tribes. He's talking about the tribe of Judah itself, which was left when the temple was destroyed for the last time in 70 AD because they rejected Jesus. But he says, I'm going to draw them back. But here's what else is going on. God's going out into the nations where his ancient people were scattered, and not just to get those people, not just their descendants, but he's going into places where, not, you see, it's not just in Jerusalem where it was said, you're my people and they rejected me, but he says, in the place, Romans 9:26, it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people. Now, where was it said? We say, well, it was said in Samaria at one time. But it was said in the places where they're going, they're exiled to in 722 BC, they're gone. And God says to them, there you are, you're in Assyria. There you are, you're in Armenia. There you are, you're in Iran. Who knows where you are? You're gone. But he says, in that place, it will be said, they shall be called the children of the living God. Now, what does God say to the peoples of the world, to the nations? What does God say to the cultures? What does God say? You see, it is not only that they have failed in those places. Whether we're talking about in the remaining unreached tribes of Papua, I don't think there's cannibalism going on, except maybe there is, because the government of the other half of the island, which is a separate country called Papua New Guinea, they recently arrested some people for cannibalism. So we know some of these ceremonies are still happening. Some of this revenge killing is still happening. There was a Papuan pastor in July, I believe it was, of 2011. This is not the ancient time. This is last year. There was a pastor who got in between two clans. This is in the highlands where they were evangelized back in the 1960s. Two clans who call themselves Christians. and they had bows and arrows drawn because somebody believed that somebody else's relative had laid a supernatural curse on our relative, because somebody died and we did some divination, some occult stuff, and we determined it's because of your curse, and so we're going to have a little war here. And they've been doing that for hundreds of years, maybe thousands. And the pastor got in between them, and he testified. He said, brothers, we're supposed to be Christians. We don't believe in this. Our Lord Jesus calls us to peace. He reminded them they claimed the name of Jesus, but they did this stuff. And somebody pulled a bow back, and instead of shooting the enemy clan, they shot the pastor dead. And it was a Papuan pastor martyred, not by Muslims, but by pagans, because that stuff is still there. In that place, what did God say to those people? And what does God say to people in our place? Do you know how many generations most families in America are from Christian faith? It's the children of the children of the children, in some cases, of the people who walked away from church generations ago in this country. What does God say to our sick culture, which has the name still kind of on the door, In God We Trust, because we were proud of not being communists. That was added in the 1950s to a lot of things, because we're proud of not being communists. It was added during the Civil War by the federal government to the coins, but a lot of that, you see, but we have that name. And yet, what does God say to our culture? Well, here's what he said to Israel. He said, you're not my people. But what's the good news? The good news is this, that in that place where God says, you see, God does not say to our popular cultural Christianity, which is not Christianity at all, God does not say all people, you know, people say God, all people are equally God's children. God says to the religions of the world that degrade Jesus as though he were one prophet among many or one God among many. God says to the people of the world who turn their back on the light that their fathers once had, you are not my people. But in that place, now, in those jungles, in this city, that not for their sake and not for our sake, because we want to be missionaries or send missionaries, not for our sake, but for the riches of His glory, that they might be known and that the Lamb might receive the reward of His suffering. In that place, not where judgment is about to fall, where judgment has fallen, His gospel will be proclaimed. He will open hearts in mercy. And in that place, in the pew where you sit, today you are saying, I've gone too far. In the home where you live, where one is saying, it's too late for me. In that place, God still can and does move, and He opens hearts that can't be opened, and in that place they will be called the children of the living God. And then they will cry out, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's become the favorite hymn. They sing it all over this country. But you know what it says? I once was lost. I was no different than the cannibal. But now I'm found. I was blind. And now I see. Let us pray. Oh, Father, in this place and in Papua, and in Africa, where false prophets going around and doing all kinds of evil in the name of your Son, in Central Asia where some of our World Team colleagues are serving, and they can't even tell us where, because the false prophet's followers could hurt them and the people that they love. In Western Europe, where my brother and sister